Thank you, God. Wow, thank you. Thank you so much. How are we doing this morning? All right. Good to see you. Good to see you. So I'll give you a little welcome to summer. It's kind of like unofficially the start of summer, so welcome to summer. As Brad mentioned, it's also Pentecost, so we have, you know, swimsuits and suntan lotion and tongues of fire and mighty winds. We've got it all for you this morning here at the river. We'll get back to Pentecost in a little bit, but today we're kicking off our summer series on the life of David, whose extensive life story we find in the Old Testament. And, you know, even if you've not spent much time in church, you're probably familiar with the character of David. In fact, somebody just told me there's an Amazon Prime series about David right now. Had no idea. But he's one of those ubiquitous characters in our culture and in our collective history. So what comes to your mind when you think of David, King David? Is the person you see in your mind the wise and capable king and ruler, the father of Solomon? Is he the artist, master of the lyre, the poet, the author of the Psalms? Is he the adulterer, the sinner, the broken man? Is he the man after God's own heart? It's often said that one of the higher notions of mental capacity and mental maturity is the ability to hold two things true that are opposites. So, if David had a favorite t-shirt, it would probably be opposite things can be true at the same time. In an introduction to the book of Psalms, Bono, the frontman of U2, described David as the Elvis of the Bible, a rock star whose, despite his lust for power, lust for women, lust for life, he had the humility of one who knew his gift worked harder than he ever would. But what was David's gift? Leadership, faith, war, charisma, music, poetry, passion. David was a polymath, a holy man with dirty laundry, an artist commanding armies, a deep and sensitive soul with an equally large ego to match, a lover of men and women with an easy capacity for deception, even murder. In the intro to his masterful translation of 1 and 2 Samuel, called The David Story, Cal professor and biblical scholar Robert Alter says this: "The story of David is probably the greatest single narrative representation in antiquity of a human life evolving by slow stages through time, shaped and altered by the pressures of political life, public institutions, family, the impulses of body and spirit, and the eventual sad decay of the flesh." It also provides the most unflinching insight into the cruel processes of history and into human behavior, warped by the pursuit of power. Wow. So in David, we have the fullest, most complete journey of a human being across the lifespan in the ancient world. The writers of Scripture are saying to us, here's what it was like for David from soup to nuts. I've never totally understood that expression, but a life in full. We have it all in the Scriptures about David. So here's some guiding questions as we approach the series this summer. What is God trying to tell us through the David story? What does David's story teach us about our own lives, our own nature, our own stories? And most importantly, what does David's story teach us about God and his nature? So we dig into the life of David today, and we're going to jump right in with, drum roll please, David and Goliath. We have to start with David and Goliath, right? There's a few early stories to choose from David's early life, but you really have to start with David and Goliath. You know, there are moments in church ministry and with any exploration of the Bible where you're looking at a particular story and you think, how can we get anything more out of this? Like, if you've been to Sunday school, and even if you haven't, you've heard the story of David and Goliath, you know, has it not all been said? You know, there are stories like this in our culture too. Think of Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare. There was a time in my life I really wanted to be an English teacher. I wanted to be like Robert Keating in Dead Poets Society. And every, you know, freshman, every sophomore has to get through, finally, Romeo and Juliet one more time. And you have to ask yourself, is there anything more we could say about Romeo and Juliet? You know, the story had been around since the 1600s, maybe earlier. Shakespeare used to borrow stories from history. It's been around on stage for years and years, hundreds of years, And could anything more be said about Romeo and Juliet? And then, boom, in 1957, we get West Side Story. And then a few years later, we have the film version of West Side Story. We have the Zeffirelli film that I watched in high school. We have the Leonardo DiCaprio version of Romeo and Juliet. And then finally, just a couple of years ago, we have the Steven Spielberg version. It seems that as a species, we can't get enough of Romeo and Juliet. It still has things to say to us. So what does the story of David and the story of David and Goliath still have to say to us? The Bible is delivered in stories because stories evolve with us throughout the centuries. That's why Jesus communicated and taught through stories. They live and breathe and they flex with us. The Word of God does not disappoint. Amen? So if we give God the space to speak to us, he has something unique and special to say, I think, even through these stories that we've heard many, many times. So a guiding principle in this series as we go through the summer, believe that God can speak to you anew through the stories of David. We have a weird tradition in our house where every Saturday before Easter, Black Saturday, I put on the Ten Commandments starring Charlton Heston and Cecil B. DeMille. I wouldn't say we watch it, but it's on because it's like 8 hours long, you know. But I'll put it on, change my guitar strings. I love this movie. It's ridiculous. It's 17 hours long. It's over-sexualized. It's ridiculous. But I'll tell you, every year I find myself getting into the story in a different way. I notice something about God. I notice something about, the story of God moving through this man and through his people. My wife loves Yul Brynner, so that's another thing, but, you know, we love watching this movie. The other thing to think about this summer is to read 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, is Kevin really telling us to read the Old Testament this summer? Yes, I am. This is good stuff. It's juicy stuff. And not to sound like your Sunday school teacher, but we're a little out of practice with the Bible reading, aren't we? So let's get back into it this summer. These are juicy stories. These are not genealogies and food rituals. This is meaty, dramatic stuff here in the Old Testament. So when you're poolside this summer, tuck a little Old Testament in the Danielle Steele paperback, okay? Nobody will know. Okay, we're going to look at the text here of David and Goliath. It's fairly long, so we'll break it up a bit as we go. But before we do, a little bit of context about David's life. David is one of at least 8 sons of Jesse of Bethlehem, part of the line of the tribe of Judah, which will extend to Jesus. And in his young age, seemingly he's the most insignificant son of Jesse. In one of the early stories, the prophet Samuel comes to the home of Jesse at Yahweh's urging to anoint and appoint the next king of Israel. And one by one, the strapping young sons of Jesse are paraded in front of the prophet, and he takes a hard pass on all of them and basically says, "Don't you have any more of these?" To which Jesse responds, "We just have David, but he's out back with the sheep." And of course, David is the one that Yahweh chooses. And from that day on, the text tells us, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And it really never left him. So David becomes the armor bearer and chief musician to King Saul. I love that idea of a chief musician. Isn't that great? Can you picture like John Batiste in the Oval Office just playing while Trump does whatever he does? I would like to have a chief musician. I think that'd be great. So he's beginning to ascend politically and socially, and apparently he's working shifts in the court of the king, and then he's going back home to tend the sheep. And that's where we pick up the action in 1 Samuel 17, where the men of Israel and the Philistines are at war. This is verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, You will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Let's pause here briefly. So this went on for about 40 days. This character, Goliath, would come out and taunt Saul and the men of Israel in this way, kind of like Arnold Schwarzenegger in Predator. I'm right here, come on, do it, come on, kill me. But let's zoom in on Goliath for a second, okay? Because he's just a super interesting character. You know, in our popular imagination, Goliath is a giant, right? He's some sort of supernatural being or part of a special race of Hagrid-like creatures that are kind of human but not quite human. And he's large, 6 cubits and a span is somewhere in the neighborhood of over 8 feet tall. Some say even over 9 feet. So taller than the tallest of NBA players on record. And most translations describe him not as a giant but as a champion. And Robert Alter and linguistic minds like that tell us that the Hebrew here translates to the man in between, or the man in the space between, which is to say, he was out between the two armies in no man's land, challenging anyone to come do battle with him. And this may be where we get our eventual word champion through the Latin, which means the field of battle and so forth. So the writer goes on to describe in detail the armor and the personal effects of Goliath, details which are not very common in the Hebrew Bible. His armor and his effects are somewhere over 125 pounds, something like that. And everything here in the text is meant to communicate that this is one bad man of particular military prowess and strength. And here comes David the shepherd boy. His father Jesse sends him out to the field of battle with some bread and some food to deliver to his brothers and to King Saul. And the Bible is very specific to point out he is told to bring several cheeses, which is great because who can go to war without a nice Stilton or some Gouda and some crackers? Jesse is trying to find out, I think, if his sons are okay. And so David reaches the battlefield. We'll pick it up in verse 20. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from the lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites have been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He keeps coming out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. So within all this, here's what I noticed, and you probably noticed it too. David's question. He asked, who is this man that defies the armies of the living God, shouts in the face of the one true God? But before that, he asks, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine? Aha. Now here's where we see the complexities of David's character begin to develop, even as a young man. In the simplest of terms, here is a major theme of Scripture, of faith, and our lives. The battle between the true self and the false self. The self and the ego, the spirit and the flesh. What's in this for me? What will be done for the man? If we're honest, we ask ourselves this all the time. We may not even know that we're doing it. I do it all the time. We can't help it. Even if we fast forward years and years to the life of Jesus, who's telling us, you've got to deny yourself, pick up your cross, be last in line, finally die to be truly content and find true fulfillment, we can't help asking, what will be done for the man? What will be done for me? This is a big theme in David's life. How will David manage his own desires, his own impulses? That's a big question for us. And of course, What he will get if he does all this, vanquishes the foe, kills the champion, becomes the hero, tax-exempt status. Can we get an amen up in here? We would all love that, wouldn't we? His older brother Eliab says to David, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave the sheep in the wilderness? What is going on back home?" Then he says this, "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You just came down here to watch the battle." Older brothers in the Bible are fantastic, aren't they? If there was a book about older brothers in the Bible, it would just be called, you know, they're always, His own brother is saying to him, "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. What's in it for me? What will I get? What will be done for the man?" Back to our story, verse 40. "Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. 'Come here,' he said, 'and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals.' David said to the Philistine, 'You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel.'" So a beautiful thing is happening here. We've just seen the selfish side of David, and now we see the faith-filled part start to come out in him. "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. So thus begins the triumphs of David on the battlefield. The Philistines flee, but we'll see them again a lot this summer. So what do we make of this? You know, by the time we get to 1 Samuel and the life of David, there's already a major theme developing in the story of the Jewish nation and the story of the Bible. Now, the Bible that we have is not quite chronological, but it's still there. And this theme is this: underdogs crushing it. Underdogs getting the upper hand. Now, David is not quite an underdog, and we'll see that come together later in his narrative. But in the Goliath story, he certainly is an underdog, a shepherd boy without a sword against this champion. And he's one of many underdogs we find in Scripture. We have Noah building a mammoth vessel out of wood, surviving the destruction of the entire earth and repopulating the planet. Talked about Moses earlier, an exiled man with a speech impediment, goes from royalty to obscurity and back again, vanquishes the Egyptian Empire. Later in the New Testament, we find a poor teenager named Mary, pregnant out of wedlock, receiving God's highest honor and recognition. What does God want us to see in these stories of ordinary people overcoming insurmountable odds? There's a message for us here. These can't be merely epic tales of sensation. God is telling us that he dwells with us when we're at our worst, when we're at our most vulnerable, when we're outmatched and disadvantaged, when we're the youngest, the shortest, too old, too fat, too skinny, too bald, too smart, ill-equipped, and ill-fated. When David is anointed in his father's house, the text tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Was it that Spirit that allowed him to march out against the champion and begin his climb up toward becoming king? As we've been talking about, today is Pentecost. It's the day in our liturgical calendar when we celebrate and commemorate the day the Holy Spirit visited and settled on the believers in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is the mysterious presence that Jesus said would come, be an aid to us, the whispering voice of God that speaks to us, speaks to our heart, guides us, nudges us, spurs us on, and encourages us perhaps to do things that are beyond our capabilities. In his fantastic book published in the late 1800s, The Secret of Guidance, F.B. Meyer breaks it down for us. He says this, and there's some old-timey language coming, so dig it. The promise of the Holy Spirit is to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Without doubt, you have a share in that infilling, that divine unction, that marvelous power and service that transformed the apostles from being timid sheep to lions in fight. You may never have put in your claim, but there is no grace that others have that you may not obtain. All things are yours. Amen? God has made over to you the unsearchable riches of Christ. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived all the stores of grace and love and power that are yours in Christ, accumulated for you in the divine deposit bank. It seems a thousand pities that you should live a beggar's life when such wealth and power are yours. Divine unction. I'm not even sure what that is, but I will take some. I think I need some. Last week, you know, Brad beautifully guided us through Paul's scripture that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we talked about the idea that what that actually means is we have, you know, power to get through anything that's in front of us. We have the divine unction to face anything and be okay. Whether it's a champion on the battlefield, a parenting struggle, the phone call from the oncologist, the GPA that haunts us, the relationship we can't quite figure out or separate from, or the mental health struggle that walks with us like our own shadow. Friends, the fantastical stories of the Bible are there to remind us that God is with us. The God we serve is supernatural, and so he can do fantastic things in us, through us, and in spite of us. And we'll see that as we walk through the David story this summer. Before we spend some time singing together with Lindsay and the band, we always like to take a pause and take a minute to reflect. And this can mean a number of things. It can mean just sitting quietly, reflecting on some questions. It could mean journaling. It could mean talk to somebody close to you. But here's a few questions to consider as we close. If you are indeed filled with the mysterious power of the Holy Spirit, what champion in your life might need defeating? Is there something in your life that feels like an immovable rock, something you can't quite figure out or get past? And is there a way that the Spirit could empower you to get past that, to figure it out, or to be okay as you travel through it? And if it helps, look back at your life. Where in your story have you risen up with divine unction, all rights reserved, and done something you thought was impossible with God's help? And finally, you know, where at the river might we need your particular Spirit-filled abilities and personality in the next year or two? Now, it always kind of bugs me when a sermon ends with the application that you should serve in the church. It's like the Bible is clearly saying you should help us pick up the donuts, you know. But in this case, we are in a transitional moment here at the river. Our senior leaders are moving on and we bless them, but we need each other. And we need you. You know, from my side of the thing, we need people to run sound. We need people up here on stage to help deliver our communion liturgy, to do announcements. As Lindsay said, we're always looking for people to play in the band. You know, it's been said that the number one fear of all people is public speaking. Number two is death. So you could do something very death-defying in the coming years by being up here and helping us administer the sacraments, administer the Eucharist. But really, where can you help this community? Where can you help shepherd us into the next phase of what the river becomes? So think on these things. If you'd like to talk to someone near, to you, please do that. But just take a moment to reflect, and we'll sing together in a few minutes. And as we move into this time, let me pray for us. God, you met David on the battlefield, and you met him throughout the course of his life, when he failed, when he triumphed, when he made music, when he wrote. And we thank you for that presence that travels with us, even today, and even in the course of the days and weeks and months and years of our lives. God, we know that you are powerful, and so we bank on your power today. Where is it that you want to be powerful in us so that we can love the world? Thanks for this time. Be with us as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.